Amen. Please remain standing if you're able and turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis 50, and we'll be reading verses 15 through 21. I think this is probably a familiar section of Scripture to a lot of you. The title of the sermon is God Meant It for Good, and so it shows us the sovereign control of God over all things for His glory and for the good of His people. So let's give attention now to God's word. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, 'Please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.'" Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, these are amazing words. They are just stated and not explained, that you use evil for good. You mean it for good. Help us, Lord, to set aside our small questions. Help us to set aside our pride and just, like children, recognize who it is that we stand before this morning, and help us to hear you speak, and let our hearts let you be who you are. Let our hearts let you be as big as you are and as loving as you are. And we pray that we would hear words of comfort to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, throughout this whole series in Genesis with the life of Jacob and Joseph, and we are coming to the end of it, I'm thinking maybe we have one more sermon to go on this and then we'll be finished. But throughout the whole thing, I have stressed the importance of God's sovereignty. And I hope that that's been something that you've picked up on as we've worked our way through this, is that what you're seeing here is a God who's bigger than we can imagine, a God who uses even sin and failure to bring about His purposes, a God who is so faithful to His people that when they make mistakes and when they sin and they fail, he still loves them. He picks them up and He keeps moving towards His great purposes and His intentions. And that's been something that I hope has been at the forefront of this whole series. The reason I want that to be at the forefront is because it has huge practical implications for Christians. I can hardly think of anything more practical, aside from maybe just the forgiveness and love of God, as the total sovereign control of God over all things. That you are a child of the God who has everything in His hands, that nothing happens apart from His will. A sparrow doesn't fall to the ground in the woods 100 miles away without His will, apart from His will. The hairs in your heads are numbered. He knows everything exhaustively, and He walks with you, and He does everything for your good. Now, that doesn't mean that bad things don't happen to us, right? We've seen bad things happen to Jacob. We've seen a lot of bad things happen to Joseph. But through it all, God is there, and He's redeeming all the evil. That's been the message, and or at least a big theme in the message of the life of Joseph. And I hope that you see the practicality of that. But this morning, we're going to look at that precious doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty, His providence over everything, as it intersects with forgiveness. And not just giving forgiveness, but also receiving forgiveness. So what we see in the life of Joseph, in the words of Joseph, and in the example of his brothers, is we see how God's absolute sovereign control and his loving care of his people actually help make it possible for people to forgive and people to receive forgiveness. It's like a two-edged sword. It cuts both ways. And so that's my desire this morning, that God, in his mercy, would open that up to us and open our hearts to it. Now, we're at the point in the story in Genesis where Jacob finally dies. He lived another 17 years under the blessing of Joseph in Egypt, but it's come to the time where now he's going to pass. And we see that passing in chapter 49, verse 28, all the way through to 50:14. And we will touch on that later, Lord willing, but Jacob's out of the picture now. Jacob has died. They've buried him. They all went to the promised land to fulfill his wishes that his bones would be taken there and that he would be buried. And they come back again, and his death, his absence, now exposes something in the hearts of Joseph's brothers, something defective in their hearts, and something that many of us can relate to. And so it reveals something also wonderful in Joseph's heart that we can all hope in and should see as beautiful and embrace. So that's what we're going to see happen. This reveals something in the brothers' hearts that is defective, that really is common to all of us. The ability to receive God's love and forgiveness. And then we're going to see something in Joseph that just displays the wonder of God's love and forgiveness. So I want to begin with the defect. I want to begin with what we see in the lives of the brothers that shows us this defect that they have in their hearts, a defect that we should all, to some degree, be able to relate to. So here it is, number one. It's guilt-induced fear. Guilt-induced fear. I think that's something that we all can relate to. And if you look at verse 15, we see the context with this that this fear arises in. Verse 15 says, when Joseph's brothers, now that's important, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead. In other words, it sunk in. They realized it. You know, when someone dies, there's a shock. There's a period of shock. And then afterwards, as things settle in, normal life takes over again, you begin to realize this person's not here anymore. And so it's settling in on them. And they're like, oh, Dad's not here anymore. And so this is what they say as that begins to sink in. It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back. It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back. Now, I want you to just think for a minute here. What they're talking about is revenge. That's what it means to pay somebody back. And it implies here that there is a debt owed, right? That I deserve something. I deserve payback for what I've done. And this circumstance of Jacob passing now causes this guilt to rise up and this fear, and they begin to wonder, you know, maybe he'll pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. And the point here is that they're afraid of judgment, a judgment that comes from a sense of their guilt. Now, I just want us to stop for a moment and just think through this very carefully. It's too important to just pass over quickly. I want to walk through this with four observations, all right? Number one, the assumption is that in their minds, they're thinking something like this. The only thing holding Joseph back is Dad. It's Joseph's love for his dad that's the only thing holding Joseph back. Joseph has no love for us. Joseph, you know, really in his heart, he hasn't really forgiven us. And so now that Dad's gone, that one thing that was holding Joseph's revenge back is removed, and surely the revenge is coming. That's the assumption. Second thing I want you to see about this is there are absolutely no reasonable grounds for this fear. At all. You're not going to find one hint in any of Joseph's words or actions that imply that this is true. In fact, if I wanted to, I could take you back to chapter 45, verses 4 through 12, where you see Joseph for what, 8 verses, just pile grace and mercy and forgiveness on his brothers. I mean, he even says, God didn't, or you didn't do this. He doesn't even want them to look at it that way. He wants them to see this is something God has done for the good of his people. He wants to focus their attention away from their sin and on what God has done. And so he does everything possible to demonstrate complete and total forgiveness to his brothers. Everything possible. He showers them with tears and kisses and words of affirmation to tell them that I forgive you. It's not that dad is saying, no, Joseph, forgive your brother. Okay, but the minute you're gone, you know, I'm going to get even. Which leads me to the third observation. Then where is this coming from? And the answer is, it's coming from them. It's coming from here. John Calvin has a very astute observation about this. I want you to listen to this quote. They formed their judgment, the brothers, of Joseph, according to their own disposition. That is profoundly true. This isn't really about Joseph. It's not about what Joseph has done or hasn't done. This is about the brothers. This says way more about them than it does about Joseph. This reveals a defect in them, the inability to receive forgiveness because they can't imagine themselves being this forgiving. I couldn't do that. Therefore, Joseph must not be able to do that. I couldn't, out of my heart, really forgive and love people who did that to me. And therefore, it must be that Joseph can't do that either. So there's some other reason. Something else. There's some rational explanation for this. Because I couldn't do that. And see, that's why they have trouble experiencing it. Because they don't see in their own hearts the ability to do it. Yet. Now here's my fourth observation. That's our problem too. That's our problem too. See, we think deep down that God should pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. And it manifests itself a lot of times in fear. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that you consciously feel this way. You're saying, yeah, I really did bad to God. Some of you maybe don't even think you did bad things to God. But see, you are made in God's image and you're wired with a conscience. You're wired in a certain way that if you have that guilt of you did something wrong against God. You broke his commandments. You know you shouldn't have done. And everybody here knows that, if you're honest. Then in some way, that's going to manifest itself in your life. It may be that you're suppressing it. Maybe that you're in denial about it. But in some way, that's going to affect you. Even if it's through your coping mechanism. Whatever coping mechanism you have to deal with your guilt, if it's not the way that God deals with it, it will manifest itself some way in relationships with other people or in fear. And sometimes in fear that you can't even explain. I mean, Proverbs 28:1 says, the wicked flee when no one pursues. They're skittish. They run away. They're waiting for the hammer to drop. And they may not even realize it. Why? And as you look at our culture and our world, as the gospel of the Christian influence continually recedes, it continually just kind of pulls back, you're seeing a rise and tremendous rise in fear. And we don't know why. And part of it is because we don't have a way of dealing with our guilt. And so this is what you see in the brothers. They're guilty. They feel this guilt. They feel this sense of like, I've done wrong. Payback is owed to me. I have done evil. Now they're at the point where they can state it. They can nail it, right? They know what it's doing it. Not everybody knows that. And listen, this is why the cross of Jesus Christ is so, so important. See, on the cross of Jesus Christ, somebody got the payback. That's the Christian gospel. If you get a chance, read Romans chapter 3, verses 24 through 26, where Paul talks about that. He says that God justifies freely by his grace. But he doesn't say that God just says, okay, I'll forgive you, I'll put it away. Paul makes it clear, he wants us to understand that being forgiven by God's grace comes at a price to the Son of Man, the Son of God, that he set forth as a propitiation. That on the cross, it was payback time. And he took the payback for his people's sins. And then that's why Paul can say that God is both the just and the justifier of the one who believes. He's not just the guy saying, all right, go ahead, I'll forgive you. He's saying, no, I've taken all your sin and put it on Jesus Christ, and it's been paid back. And so I'm still just. So when that image of God wired the way you're wired to say, it's got to be punished. This has got to be, this is evil. It has to be dealt with. There's a way for God to say, it has been dealt with. It's been dealt with on the cross in my Son. He has taken your payback, all of it. He's exhausted it all the justice. And now I'm just. No one can say, hey, God, look, you let that go. I didn't. It went to my Son. But I'm also the justifier, the one who declares the trembling sinner who believes this to be just and forgiven and loved and accepted. And that's what the brothers are struggling with right now. Now, this fear leads to something that is also very common. I think you'll be able to relate to this. Number two, it leads to a fleshly solution. A fleshly solution. When I say fleshly, I don't mean like skin flesh. I mean that part of us that wants to deal with our problems on our own terms. You know, I did it my way. The kind of attitude and impulse that just kind of naturally comes out of us that says, no, wait, I'm not a charity case, okay? I'll take care of this myself, all right? I'll do something about it. I'll take matters in my own hands. Or the kind of attitude that says, look, I can't trust God, so I got to do something about this. Think of fig leaves. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned and fell? What did they do? Well, they took matters into their own hands. They sewed fig leaves together. Said, okay, now we're going to fix this. This is what the brothers are trying to do. Verse 16. So, and that's because of the guilty fear they have, they sent a messenger to Joseph. Now just stop for a minute and think about that. This is preemptive. Joseph never said anything to them to induce this, right? I mean, it wasn't like they're like, you know, Joseph's been kind of on edge lately. He's been dropping some hints, you know? Nothing like that at all. It's totally on their part. They send these men, messengers, with this message saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. Now again, let's stop and just think about the assumptions here. First of all, they almost certainly made this up. There's no record of Jacob ever saying this. And if Jacob had thought that there was a need to say it, don't you think he would have said it to Joseph? I mean, why create more tension by saying, you brothers go to Joseph and tell him this? I think he would have said it to Joseph. He had opportunities to do that. The second assumption that I want to point out is that Jacob would have said it. And I think the brothers knew this. Jacob would have said it. Was his desire, it certainly was his wish, if he thought it was necessary. But nothing that Joseph ever did or said made Jacob think it was necessary. Again, it's all pointing in here. This is all coming out of them. The third thing that I would point out about this is that it's a very good confession. It's actually a good confession. I think that's important to remember, that as these brothers put words in Jacob's mouth, right, they're good words. they show evidence of people who really know that they have sinned. I mean, listen to the words. Please forgive the transgression of, forgive their transgression. Please forgive their sin because they did evil. There's no softening this. There's no soft peddling it. There's no downplaying it. No denial. No excuse making. No rationalizing at all. It's all very clear and very humble. Please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your fathers. Nothing like Joseph, it wasn't that bad. They didn't, you know, boys will be boys, you know. Nothing like, well, you know, they did it, but you know, it's your fault too, though, because you made them do it. It's just straight, we sinned. We transgressed, we did evil against you. And again, I think this is something that we should all be able to relate to. This is us. We have tons of evidence of forgiveness. Look, this whole book is about forgiveness. It's about how man falls in Eden and God gets him back and loves them in Jesus Christ and will be with them forever and ever in heaven, brings them home, restores them to relationship. That's what this book is about. It's about forgiveness, about God's plan of gathering his people back to close to be close to himself. That's the whole story of the book. Tons of evidence. Not a shred of evidence that any person can ever bring up to say, well, not me. I can't have that. Anyone who comes to Jesus, if someone comes to him, he will by no means cast them out. You come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The whole message of the Bible is come and be forgiven. Come and drink. Come and eat without money, without price. Come and taste and see that the Lord is good. The whole, and then not just that, but how God does it. How God is able to reconcile us to himself. That he doesn't just, you know, wink at sin and say, okay, well, I'll let it go. No, he sends his son to die for it, to be the propitiation for it. So he says, come, come, I've made the way. I've spread the feast, come. Not a shred of evidence. But we, as believers, true believers, who have tasted some of this, who, you know, want to be forgiven, we have a real hard time appropriating it, don't we? We have a real hard time believing it. And we really have a hard time appropriating it in a way that protects us from guilty fear, from what I would call false guilt. Guilt that God doesn't want you to have. Now, there is guilt that God wants us to have. When we do something sinful, God wants us to feel guilty because we are guilty. He wants us to acknowledge it, confess it, repent of it, turn from it. He wants us to repair any kind of damage we've done to it, to other people because of it. But when God forgives us, just like Joseph has forgiven his brothers, he doesn't want us to live in that guilt of that fear. The guilt in producing the fear. He wants us to let it go and accept his forgiveness. But it also does evidence some degree of change in these brothers, doesn't it? Because that's like us. We know we've sinned. We admit it. I hope you admit it. We know we don't deserve God's love and forgiveness, but we want it. But we have trouble sometimes experiencing it. And I'm talking about not our creed. I know your creed. Okay, I know your confession. I'm talking about experiencing forgiveness in a way that frees us and helps us with fear that is produced by guilt. Remember the prodigal son? You know, he sinned, right? Ran away from his father, spent his father, squandered his father's possessions, right? But the story is about the love of God and how God brings this, you know, the son to a place of repentance where he comes to himself. That's what the story says. And when he comes to himself, he looks at his father and says, you know, I should go home. My father has servants that live better than I do. He suddenly realizes the misery of sin. And he goes home, but on the way home, he begins to prepare this rehearsed, you know, thing. Oh, I'm not worthy to be a son. I'll just be a servant, you know. What is he doing? He's underestimating the love of his father toward him. And when he gets there, his father doesn't act the way that he anticipates. His father acts recklessly, carelessly, lavishly. He runs to meet him, puts his arm around him. The son begins to blurt out his rehearsed, you know, response. I'm not worthy to be a son. I'll just be a servant, you know. And it's almost like the father just waves it aside. Frank, what are you talking about? Forget about that. Bring me a robe. Bring me a ring. Slaughter the calf. My son has come home. What is Jesus telling you and me in that? That we are prone to underestimate the love and the grace of God. Just like these brothers are standing before Joseph. Zero reason. Totally unfounded. But they're unable to appropriate the forgiveness that Joseph offers. And that is one of the biggest problems in a Christian's heart. And I don't mean a lost person's heart. It is a huge problem. But it can be a huge problem in a Christian's heart. And I want to read somebody that I think you all respect. Somebody that you might even be surprised what he has to say. But this is one of the old Puritans, John Owen. And John Owen's, you know, when we think of John Owen, we don't usually think of this kind of thing coming from him. But I want you to listen to what he says in his booklet, his book, Communion with God. The light of the sun comes to us by its beams, but by its beams we see the sun, and by its beams the sun touches us. Jesus Christ is the beam of his Father's love, and through him the Father's love reaches down and touches us. By Jesus Christ also we see and experience and are led up to the Father's love. If we as believers would meditate on this truth more and live in the light of it, live in the light of it. That's the, right? Not just, I believe it. Not just your creed. Live in the light of it. Of the love of the Father. There would be great spiritual growth in our walk with God. It is God's will that he should always be seen as gentle, kind, tender, loving, and unchanging. It is his will that we see him as the Father and the great fountain and reservoir of all grace and love. But we struggle with this, don't we? And so as we consider the third thing that we see here in this passage, I want you to see that none of this is necessary. And you see that clearly as you see the real solution. So that brings us to number three. Not only do we see guilt-induced fear, not only do we see a fleshly solution that we can all relate to, but thirdly, we see God-centered assurance. God-centered assurance. And I just want you to focus, as we begin to think about this, just focus on Joseph's response. Now often, I think what we struggle with more is we kind of feel like Jesus loves us a lot. You know, he's very soft and gentle and kind and tender. But the Father's standing back going, yeah, if it wasn't for you, Jesus, I would cut loose, you know. And we forget the love of the Father. Okay, but I also think we need to see the love of Christ. And I think you see it perfectly in Joseph's response there in verse 17. While all this is going on, and they're trying to, you know, finagle all this and get him to forgive them. What does he do? Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Gotta imagine what's going through their minds. They're like, now Dad said that you were supposed to forgive us for the evil that we did. And he's just sitting there and tears start rolling down. And maybe even... And maybe Joseph wept every time he thought about this whole thing. You know, I mean, that could happen. But I kind of feel like when you look at his response, what's he weeping about? He's weeping because he's sad that they think this. And that's where he pictures Christ so beautifully. Again, I could quote you other Puritans. I have the quotes here. I'm not going to do that. I'll recommend a book, Gentle and Lowly, Chapter 3, The Happiness of Christ, and read it. And you'll read about Thomas Goodwin and other solid Puritan preachers and teachers who bring this point out, that it comforts Christ to give you mercy and forgive you. It's what he's all about. It bothers him when his people do not come to him for mercy. And the writer of the book uses the illustration of a child who's, you know, in the hospital and he needs oxygen. And does the father sit there and say, "Now don't take too much. That's enough." Or does the father say, "Take all you need. Get all the oxygen you need." That is the mindset. That's the heart of Christ toward his people. And that's why Joseph is weeping, and that's why he's such a beautiful picture of Jesus here. He's grieved that his brothers are not appropriating his forgiveness and his love. And look at the words that he speaks to them, because at the beginning of this, his response, you see what he corrects in verse 18. It says, his brothers also came and fell down before them. So there they are, they're bowing before them. Verse 19, but Joseph said to them, "Do not fear." Now that's their problem, right? It's fear. Guilt-induced fear. But what's causing it? "For am I in the place of God?" And there's so much that I could say about that. But I think the main kernel of truth here, or at least on the surface, is that Joseph sees vengeance as God's prerogative, not his. And so he's like, "Look, I'm not God. You're bowing before me as though I have control over your whole life," which is interesting because humanly speaking, he does. He does. But Joseph doesn't think like that. Joseph thinks like God thinks. And he stands back and says, "Guys, I'm not, you're doing to me what you should be doing to God. God is the one you should fear. He's the one you should be bowing to." And that's such an important truth for us, because fear is not our problem. It's who we fear that is our problem. Ed Welch wrote a book, I think it was titled, "When People Are Big and God Is Small." And the whole thesis of his book is that the smaller God is in your apprehension of him, the smaller you make him in your thoughts, the smaller you see him, the bigger people become. And so your fear becomes bigger because you fear people more than you fear God. The antidote to that is not to say, "I got to get rid of fear." No, it's to fear the right one, the right person. And I think that's part of what Joseph is doing. Don't fear. Am I in the place of God? Transfer all this to God. Look what he's done for you. And that's such good advice. But these words grow out of Joseph's high view of God. If you haven't seen that already, look what he reminds them of. And he's already said this back in chapter 45, but listen to how he says it in verse 20. So important. "As for you," he's correcting something in their minds. He wants to straighten their thinking out. Why? So they won't fear, and so they can receive his forgiveness. Get that, okay? That's the purpose. "As for you, you meant evil against me." No question about it. No shallow denial of this evil. It was really bad. "And everything inside of you intended evil. There wasn't an ounce of love. It was all malice. You meant evil against me." But what is it that keeps Joseph from being swallowed up with bitterness, anger, revenge, unforgiveness? The answer is something bigger swallows all that evil against him. And there it is. "But God meant it for good." Now, I want you to focus on those words, because they're exactly the same as the words he used to describe the intentions of his brothers. So his brothers intended this for evil. They said, "What are we going to do? Here he comes. Let's take his coat away. Let's kill him. Let's put him in a pit. Let's sell him." Only intended for evil. Okay? "But God meant it So God intended it. God planned it. God ordained it. He didn't just use it. He wasn't up there in heaven and, you know, all of a sudden, oh, what are these guys getting into? They're going to sell Joseph to slavery. I better get down there and use that for good. That's not what this is saying. But this was part of God's plan all along. God had his own good intentions in place. His counsel will stand. And he, all the while, he's looking at Joseph and he says, Joseph, everything you're experiencing right now, people mean it for evil. But Joseph, I want you to focus on me. I mean it for good, and I will use it for good. And Joseph is steeped in this. What good is there here? To bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And that, to me, is like the preservation of God's covenant people. And so it's God's big purposes for the world. So he focuses on something bigger that God is doing. And I think in this, he hears God saying, Joseph, my intentions always overrule man's intentions. And that's what I want you to give to your brothers in order to help them forgive or receive forgiveness and be set free from this guilty fear. Now, I want to close by showing you how this works, okay? I said this was a two-edged sword. It cuts both ways. I want you to think about how it helps the forgiver first, okay? That's Joseph. See, this truth makes Joseph able to say to his brothers in verse 21, "Do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. In other words, he did good to them. These were men that he just admitted a minute ago. They did evil against him. They intended evil against him. And he says, he can say to them, "I will provide for you and your little ones." And he can say, "I don't want you to fear." And it's interesting, so don't fear because of what he said. Now, because he has something of tremendous value, okay, this is what is it that makes him able to do this? And this is helpful to people who are struggling with forgiveness, forgiving somebody. Do you have something that Joseph has? Do you have something of tremendous value that offsets your natural inclination and instinct to hold grudges against people and not forgive? What is it that Joseph has? Joseph has the understanding and the awareness, the reality in his life. He's seen it. He's experienced it. That the worst thing that anyone can do to him is always intended by his loving God for his good. Does that sound too radical? Does it sound like that can only happen with minor infractions against, you know, little things? Yeah, somebody says something, you know. Or does it mean the worst things? Well, can you think of anything worse than what happened to Joseph? There's not much worse. I mean, what he's endured at the hands of his brothers is pretty bad. And this is the approach that he's taking. He has something valuable. Do you understand that? He has something that goes with him wherever he goes, something that's more precious than anything. I have a God in heaven who whoever does whatever to me, my God is there overruling their evil intentions and using it for my good and for his glory and to fulfill his purposes. Do you believe that? Do you believe it's the same for you? Do you believe it's exactly the same for you? If you have that and somebody wrongs you, to me, that's the only thing that I can think of to help me escape the bitter path of regret and anger and grudge holding, and if this had not happened, is to know that my Father intended that for my good. Here's the second thing, how it cuts for the forgiven, the person forgiven, okay? Verse 21, Joseph begins that verse with so. And the reason there is because he's saying something like this. Now, so, because God meant all this for his good purposes. Because I'm not looking at what you did to me, but I'm looking at God's purposes and how he's using all of this. So, do not fear. In other words, you brothers need to look up to God's purposes and get caught up in what God is doing in the world to overcome this guilty fear. You need to accept this forgiveness and just accept it. And realize that even your wicked actions and forgiving, you know, in me forgiving you is all part of God's plan to bring out these good purposes. And when I think of that, I think of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10, when he says, I am the least of all the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. In other words, I don't deserve to be an apostle, Paul says, because I meant evil against the church of God. I meant evil. Let's just face it. There was no good. I meant evil against the church of God. How in the world would God take somebody who means evil against his people and carries out evil against his people and is responsible for the death of many of his people? How could you ever imagine that that person could be used and chosen by God to be his apostle? And I want you to listen to what Paul says. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Acceptance. I don't let it wait. I don't let it kill me. I don't let it destroy me. I don't let it. I believe it. It's by the grace of God. And it motivated him. He said, and his grace to me was not in vain, for I worked harder than all the other apostles. It energized him to think that he was so bad that when God forgave him, it glorified God so much in his forgiveness that it enabled him to embrace it and just accept it. And it fueled his love and worship and service of God. And that's what Joseph is trying to get his brothers to do. He's saying, guys, look up at what God is doing and look how your evil even fits into that plan. And don't argue with God. Just accept his forgiveness. Accept my forgiveness. And just be thankful that you can glorify God in this way and be used by him to continue to fulfill his plan. And I want to read something to you. This, again, is a little bit of a longer quote, but it's a quote from a book called Gospel Primer for Christians. It's beautiful. Brings us together. He says this, understanding that I am not the ultimate end of the gospel. It's not my forgiveness that's the ultimate end. But rather that God's glory is, actually enables me to embrace my salvation more boldly than I would otherwise dare to do. For example, when my timid heart questions why God would want to love one so sinful as I read the answer to the praise of his glorious grace. I figure then that my unworthiness must actually be useful to God because it magnifies the degree to which his grace might be glorified as he lavishes his saving kindnesses upon me. This line of reasoning makes perfect sense to me and convinces me to embrace the gospel with greater passion so that God might glorify himself through me, an unworthy sinner. Indeed, the more I embrace and experience the gospel, the more I delight in the worship of God, the more expressive my joy in him becomes, and the more I yearn to glorify him in all that I say and do. And I think that was the thing that really struck at the hearts of the people that Peter was preaching to in the Acts chapter 2, when he called them to believe, and he said, basically, he said this, you killed Jesus. You intended evil against him. You killed him with lawless hands. But he was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And the good news is that even your wicked sin against the Son of God can now become the cause of great praise and thanksgiving as you humble yourself and repent and believe and receive full forgiveness, because it was all God's plan to bring it to this point. And they believed. And I got to imagine that in their hearts they were saying, "You mean he wants to forgive me? You mean this is part of his plan? You mean this is something that brings him glory?" Yes. And he's saying the same thing to us today. Do you receive God's forgiveness? Do you see that the worse you are, the better his grace shines, the brighter it shines, the more glorious his love and his grace? Don't think you're doing him any favors by saying, no, hold on. I'm going to hold off and push, No, take it all. Take every bit that you can fit into your small little Christian heart. And then ask God to give you a bigger heart, like the Grinch, right? Make your heart bigger so you can hold more. Take it all. He wants you to. He wants you to. Amen. Let's pray. Merciful Father, how often we underestimate your love and mercy and grace, and we do it in the face of your words to us that overwhelm us if we heard them, if we understood what you've done. Forgive us. Take away any fallen fleshly notions in our hearts that would keep us from fully embracing your forgiveness and your love to us in Jesus Christ. Help us to be excited about you being glorified and praised in us, unworthy sinners, receiving the riches of your grace. We pray in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.